So one of the criticisms that you can often hear about the creeds is that there's nothing practical in them, right? People who don't like the idea of doctrine will usually get fired up criticizing the creeds, that they're just a bunch of abstract, metaphorical ideas of late Greek philosophy, and that they don't really have anything to do with walking daily life with Jesus. And yet, at the center, really the heart of the Nicene Creed, is a section which is all about historical events. Names of real people who lived in real history at a time, at a place, and events, things that happened to them. At the heart of the Christian faith are actual historical events, things that God did in this world in this age. Incidentally, that makes the New Testament parallel to the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, the central kind of theme of the Old Testament is God's act in history. The whole Old Testament, the history of Israel, is built around the fact that God showed up one day in Egypt and did something. You know, the climactic event of the Old Testament is the Exodus, when God came and intervened in human history and did something with real people. And in the New Testament, it's exactly the same. The New Testament is all built around the fact that not that God's there kind of orchestrating everything, but that he came down and intervened in the course of events and did something in real time and space. Last week we looked at who the creed says that Jesus is, and today we look at what the creed says that he did. The person of Christ last week, and then this week the work of Christ. And in this section of the creed, we'll see 11 statements, 11 concrete verbs, right? That things like he came down, he was incarnate, right? He suffered, he died, he was buried. And they describe five major events that we'll look at. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Christ. But really, we can simplify it even further because these five events are not separate from each other. They're not five works of Christ. Altogether, they make up the one thing that Christ did, the one great work of Christ, which is redemption. Because of the emphasis of the particular tradition that most of us are deeply embedded in, and evangelicalism, we tend to think redemption, the cross. If you ask your average kind of churchgoer what's the difference between atonement and redemption, they'll say, huh? Right? But redemption is actually a lot bigger than the cross. Absolutely, the cross is the climax. The cross is the center. And sometimes, you know, we're accustomed to think that it's a little bit broader than the cross because there's the resurrection bit, right? And the incarnation at Christmas, we're used to hearing that Christmas leads to Easter. Okay, so we can think that it's a little bit broader than just the cross. But really, it's everything right up to the second coming is all the one great work of redemption. And in the creed, this work of redemption is presented as being for us and for our salvation. So, today's portion of the Nicene Creed concerning what God, in the person of Jesus Christ, did in real history, the creed asserts, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So the first point is that this eternal Son that we talked about last week, who has always existed in perfect, in perfect fellowship with the Father, became a real human being on earth at a real point in time. And this is what each of those first three statements is trying to emphasize or make clear when it says that he came down from heaven, when it says that he was incarnate, which simply means he put on flesh and blood, right? Carnis, that's the Latin word for flesh or meat, right? You can think of chili con carne, right? It's chili with meat, right? Rick goes out and shoots an animal, and we see there's real flesh and blood. There's stuff. Okay? That's what Jesus took on. That's the only meaning of the word incarnate. And then it says, finally, in case we didn't get it, he became human. Now, this is stressed in the creed because this is really hard to accept. And this is especially hard to accept kind of for the people of that time. Like I said, the creed is coming out of a point of view of kind of late Greek philosophy, and their idea of anything to do with God was so distant from this world that the idea with God, who is unlimited, who's transcendent, who's far from this world and all the things that we know, the idea that he could somehow experience something as limited as the human body was unthinkable to them. And that's why it's stressed. Because people were trying to come up with every possible explanation other than the eternal Son actually became fully human. And there were a lot of ideas floating around. Everything from he didn't actually become human, he just looked at it. Kind of he was like this hologram kind of walking around on earth. Other people, a little bit more elaborate idea, was that Jesus and the Christ were actually two different things, right? That the Christ, that's that the heavenly second person of the Trinity, Jesus was just a person, and he grew up like all the rest of us, and then one special day at his baptism, the Christ came down and dwelt on Jesus. And for 3.5 years, they were kind of one in the same, and then just before the crucifixion, the Christ receded. And Jesus was crucified. The Christ wasn't. Okay? Completely unscriptural, but some people were trying to get their heads around it. Right? Other people believed that he had a physical body. The body was human, but instead of a human spirit being in the human body, there was a divine spirit in the human body. Kind of a first glance, hey, yeah, that works, that sounds good. Except that being human isn't just simply having a body, right? It says that he was incarnate, but it also says he became fully human. That means a human body, a human soul, a human spirit. So the creed asserts that he, remaining fully God, became fully human. He actually was God in flesh. And that's why it says he was incarnate, both of the Holy Spirit, still fully God, and of the Virgin Mary, real human. And this, it turns out, is necessary for us and for our salvation. Remember, all of this is about for us and for our salvation. Meaning, if he were not fully God and fully human, it would not be redemption. If he were not fully God and fully human, there would be no redemption. Why? First of all, incarnation, fully God, fully human, is necessary for the crucifixion. If it was not a human being going to the cross, then God is not just. Since it was mankind that sinned, since it was mankind that destroyed God's good creation, it must be mankind that bears the punishment. Jesus has to be truly human. But if he were only a human, if it's only a human that dies on the cross, then it's no different than all the other tens of thousands of people that the Romans and the Persians before them crucified. If it's only a person, if it's only Jesus that goes to the cross, it has no value beyond his own life. In the same way that a sacrifice of a lamb in the Old Testament really had no value for forgiving the sins of a man, because the life of a lamb just isn't worth the life of a man. In the same way, if just a man dies on the cross, it isn't worth the sin of the whole human race. Because the life of a man just isn't worth the life of the whole race. But the life of God himself is worth the whole human race and a lot more. So, if only a man dies on the cross, it isn't worth anything. It's not for salvation. But if it's only God that dies on the cross, if he's not fully human, it doesn't apply to us. It isn't for us. For it to be for us and for salvation, the incarnation, fully God, fully human, is necessary. But there's more to the incarnation, because the big picture of redemption is all about restoring fellowship. It's all about bridging the gap between God and man that's been created by sin. And in the incarnation, in God becoming human, we see that gap already bridged completely and utterly. In Jesus Christ, we see God and mankind in perfect fellowship. We see mankind restored to the intimate connection with God that was originally intended. Such that the incarnation, while it is preparing for the crucifixion, it's not only preparing for the crucifixion. It actually is looking way beyond the crucifixion and saying, when we get there, this is what the end result's going to look like. The incarnation prepares for the crucifixion, but it's also a glimpse of what the crucifixion is for, what it's going to bring about. The incarnation is both showing us the end goal as well as making the way for us to get there. The second thing the Creed talks about is the crucifixion. And for most of us, this is the most familiar ground, right? This is the part that we know well. And when it says that he was crucified, died, and was buried, we understand that this was the necessary condemnation and punishment for our disobedience. Because the first sin brought about a change in the very nature of what it means to be human. In Adam, all humanity sinned, and humanity was changed by that sin. I remember when my children were very, very little, and that first time you catch them in a lie, right? Who tore the wallpaper? Paul, right? Paul was this long laying in his crib, right? Aaron, I don't think it was Paul. I go and get the baby, send him up. See, he can't reach, right? And Aaron, who tore the wallpaper? The cockroach. Dead serious. Dad, it was the cockroach. We were in Russia, so there were cockroaches, right? We don't have them now. You know, the first time I caught him, we caught him in a lie and sat him down and, you know, just tried to warn him that, and the other kids later too, this isn't just something you do. You make that decision. It comes out of your mouth. And you know what? The same time it's coming out of your mouth, it's going down into your heart. And it changes you. Don't do that, son. So anyways, the human race, because of that first sin, there's something inside of us that has been changed. And because of that change, every single one of us then goes on to seal the deal by choosing deliberately to disobey God over and over and over and over again. We all succumb to that temptation and willfully disobey God in countless ways throughout our lives. We're born in the condition of sin, and then we personally choose to sin. And this results in real, factual guilt. And I don't mean the feeling of guilt. Some people feel guilt more. Some people don't feel guilt more. We're not talking about the feeling. And the world out there has decided that guilt is only a feeling, and you can just kind of think differently about it, and it just goes away. But it doesn't go away. Even if the feeling goes away, and most of the time the feeling doesn't go away either. What we're talking about is real, actual, legal guilt, that we are guilty regardless of what we feel. And God, who longs to rescue us, is also the righteous judge of the world, who cannot, will not wink at guilt. Cannot wink at the things that are done in the world, destroying what he intended. And so, for salvation, it was absolutely necessary that the punishment, the just deserts for humanity's sin, fall on humanity. And this is what Jesus took at the cross for us, that we would benefit, that salvation would be our salvation. In these first two stages, these first two events of redemption, the incarnation and the crucifixion, are called the humiliation, right? Because in them, we see Jesus Christ kind of sweeping down from the highest place to the lowest place of all existence, kind of sweeping down through the entire fabric of the cosmos to the very, very lowest place. As it says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself. So that motion is called the humiliation. But it's only so that at that lowest place of all existence, which is where we are, worms don't sin. In the moral universe, they're a higher life form. So Jesus sweeps down to that lowest point of existence in order to find us and to unite himself to us, to become what we are, to bind himself to us, such that he can't go where we don't go. And anywhere he does go, he brings us with him. And then he sweeps back up through all existence, through all the universe, to return to the highest place. And this second sweep is called the exaltation. Okay? In redemption, we can speak of the humiliation and the exaltation. And this exaltation sweep includes the resurrection, the ascension, and the return. We have a tendency to forget the return. We read the creed and Jesus will come again seems just kind of tacked on to the end. It's not. It's part of the work of redemption. So like the crucifixion, when we speak of the resurrection, that's our next little event here, most of us are in familiar territory. This is still that kind of that center piece that we like and we're grounded in. But sometimes, when we think of the resurrection, we can think of it as his resurrection. And what I mean by that is that the cross, yeah, he did that for us. That was all for us. But often we think of the resurrection as now he can return to glory. He finished the work, and now he just goes home. As though the resurrection is all because of just justifying him as the Son of God, so that he would not have to remain in the grave. But here in the Creed, and in the Bible, the resurrection is part and parcel of redemption, which is done for us and for our salvation. It's easy for us to forget that in the incarnation, and then especially in the crucifixion, like I just said, Jesus unites himself with us. And because of that, his resurrection is in fact truly our resurrection. If he was crucified for us, but arose only to go back home to his own business, we might be forgiven and guilt-free before God, but we would be without any hope of life actually being any different. We would still be in the same place with the same problems and the same resources. In the resurrection, Jesus enters into this whole new kind of life. And because he has already united himself to us, when he enters that new life, we enter that new life with him. The crucifixion might bring forgiveness, But it's the resurrection and the fact that his resurrection is our resurrection, that his resurrection is for us. Because of that, his resurrection is what brings new life, a new heart, a new hope, a new direction, a new purpose. The fact that if you had one of the kind of those dramatic conversions, the fact that you woke up the next morning a different person is because of the cross. But then, even more so, because of the resurrection. When he entered that new life, you entered that new life. Life is different as a Christian. Not directly, simply because we've been forgiven. Life is different as erection because Jesus has been resurrected into a new life for us. At the cross, we die to sin. But it's only in the resurrection that we are made alive unto God. We have a tendency to attach all the different blessings of salvation to the cross. And in a way, that's true. But if we want to think more carefully all about it, there's a lot more going on than just the cross. None of it could happen without the cross. The cross really is the climax. The cross really is the center of it all. But new life, the renewal of our heart, is given to us because Jesus Christ was resurrected for us. He was resurrected in our place and for our benefit. Next, the creed asserts what Scripture relates, that about 6 weeks after his resurrection, Jesus was physically removed from this world and from this age to return to heaven. Now, he chose to represent this by going up. But of course, we understand, because we're adults and we read intelligently, that this involves a change much more profound than simply going up, right? Because God is separate from this world in a much more fundamental way than simply a long, long way up. And of course, God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way. He can be more or less present as he sees fit. So at the ascension, regardless of how it's pictured and regardless of what language is used, essentially Jesus re-enters into the complete, full, unfettered, unmitigated presence of all that God is. And he's then seated at the right hand of God. This is a way of saying that Jesus rejoins God the Father in his reign or his rule over the universe. Moving from the cross and the resurrection to the ascension means moving into much less familiar territory. Not many of us have spent a whole lot of time thinking about the ascension as much as we've spent time thinking about the crucifixion. But the ascension, with the crucifixion and the resurrection, is one of the central events of redemption. And often when Scripture speaks about what Jesus did for us, it says he was born, he was crucified, he died, he rose, and he ascended. And we kind of read everything and then ascended. And we miss that part. But like the resurrection, if we simply see this as Jesus going back to where he was, remember a minute ago I said he rejoined the Father, then we actually miss something really, really important about the idea of salvation. Again, the key is the fact that prior to the ascension, Jesus has united himself to us such that his ascension is our ascension. In the ascension, Jesus does go back to where he was from the beginning. In the ascension, Jesus does rejoin the Father. But there's a whole lot more going on than just that. Because Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is now a human being sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the ascension isn't just Christ going back. It's not just the Son going back. It's now humanity entering into God's presence the way that humanity never has. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul can actually say God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Our salvation goes beyond simply being forgiven at the cross. And it even goes beyond the kind of transformation of the very basic nature of our life that we see in the resurrection. And it actually, our salvation, redemption, includes the glorification of actually being united to God in His reign over the universe. The reign over the universe that Adam never experienced, although God intended it for him. Being Himself, step back. God intended Adam to rule over creation. And this is familiar. People who know Genesis 1, 2 know that God creates Adam and gives him dominion. But more than just dominion over like the garden, he was told to go out and subdue the world, bringing the world under God's rule, because Adam himself was to be under God's rule. And being himself under God's rule, he was to go out into the world, subduing it, thereby bringing it under God's rule. Adam completely failed to do this. But God didn't give up on the plan. God is going to see this through. In Psalm 8, which we read at the beginning of the service, when it says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Who's that speaking about? Good. Yes, the answer is always Jesus, except here. Right? Later, it gets applied to Jesus. But in Psalm 8, it's talking about mankind. It's talking about humanity. It's not a prophecy about Jesus. It's God speaking about what His intention when He created mankind was to be. Mankind blew it. Jesus came along and did it for mankind. That's why we see it applied to Jesus later in the New Testament. When the verses are applied to Jesus, it's because Jesus fulfills the intention for us and for our salvation. He's seated at God's right hand, reigning over creation, and thereby fulfilling God's plan for humanity. And He's doing this in our place, representing us. He is at God's right hand not only as the Son of God, but He's also at God's right hand in terms of the work of redemption. He's at God's right hand as the final, complete, perfect, true human being. He's at God's right hand as the last Adam, the final man, the perfect man. His ascension really isn't so much about returning to His own place as it is about occupying our place for us, saving a seat for us, until the fullness of time when we take it for ourselves. This reigning at the right hand of God is part of our salvation, although a part that we really do not appreciate. But what we do not see, we assert in faith, that Scripture reveals that Jesus' ascension was for us and for our salvation. The final event of redemption is the second coming, or the physical return of Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect human, to earth to do two things: to judge the living and the dead, and to establish in full the kingdom of God's direct, uncontested rule over creation. To judge the living and the dead speaks of bringing this age to conclusion. And the establishing of the kingdom speaks of beginning the age to come. Both of these happen in fullness when Jesus returns. And there's a bit of an unspoken divide in the church, in among Bible-believing churches, when it comes to the second coming. While we all agree that Scripture teaches it, and we all believe it will happen, one block of the church gets really excited over the topic and thinks about it a lot and thinks that they know just about everything about how it will all happen, except when, right? Because Scripture plainly says that we don't know. Although, they'll say that they don't know, but then they'll wink and they say, but I'm sure it's during my lifetime. Okay? There's that one portion of the church that gets really excited. Now, because some of those people that have gotten excited sometimes go to some extremes, there's another whole group in the church that frankly is a little bit embarrassed by the whole thing. You know, and still agrees, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to come. Right? Scripture teaches it. We believe in it. But other than that, let's not talk about it a whole lot. Okay? So we kind of have these two groups. But the return of Christ is critical to the work of redemption because in all the different aspects of our salvation, there's always something that's still missing. In each piece of what God has given us in salvation, there is a side that we already experience, but there's another side that we wait for, that we don't see yet. In the great God with us of the Incarnation, we truly have His presence here. He really is among us and with us and walks with us. But until the end of the age, we all know that we wait for Him. And we feel that He is distant, and we wish that He was closer. We know that He's with us, but we wish that He were really with us. There's something that is still missing, as true as it is that He is among us. In the crucifixion, we know that we're delivered from the power of sin. We know that has already happened. And yet, oh, how we long and wait to really be delivered from the power of sin. We already have it, but at the same time, not yet. In the resurrection, we've already begun this new life. I am not the man that I was before I met Jesus Christ. There's a real different life that has begun. But at the same time, there's still so much of that old guy still here. And I still wait for the real fullness of being a new person. In all these different aspects of salvation, all these different pieces of the redemption, as much as there's something that we really, truly already have, there's something that is still missing, where we wait for. We wait for the promise in faith. And at His return, we will be done with all of the old. And we will live entirely in that new life that Jesus lives. In the ascension, Jesus has been glorified in His place, but at His return, that's when we will enter into that full experience of that glory, just like Him. The return of Christ is for us, because He's coming to take us to that place that He's prepared for us. And again, it's not a physical place. It is a physical place. It's not just a physical place. It's the place of God's intention for humanity. That vision that He had before He created the world of what humankind was supposed to be. The return of Christ is for our salvation because it's when direct fellowship with God in Christ, perfect holiness, perfect glory, perfect wholeness and rightness inside and in relationship with the world around us will no longer be mixed with all the confusion and hurt and humiliation that is still all around us and in us here and now. The work of Christ is redemption, right? The rescue of the world from its broken condition and the restoration of that world back to what God intended. That's redemption, the setting straight of everything. And this work of redemption has its visible focus at the cross. That is the climax. But it includes all that Jesus chose to do for us. From the very beginning, becoming human, all the way to His return for us that we still await. This is what the Son did for us and for our salvation.